the rise of the nuclear age. So in his essay called Living in Nuclear Times, this is what C.S. Lewis says, and it's a long quote, it's a little bit wordy, so I'm going to read it slow, and I want you to follow along as I read what Lewis said back in the 1940s that I think had a lot of prophetic value to it that still very much speaks to us today in this current moment of our life and our culture, okay? I'm not going to pretend like it's not election season and like we're not all thinking about it, okay? So I want you to listen to what Lewis has to say to us. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have this still. It is, and listen to this, all right, not an incredibly optimistic way to start a service, okay, but I think helpful. So listen to what he says. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance but a certainty. This is the first point to be made and the first action to be taken to pull ourselves together. If we're all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. How do you and I find comfort and courage in the midst of uncertain times? That's what I want to talk about this morning. How do we find comfort and courage in the midst of uncertain times? Now, we're always living in uncertain times. Sometimes when things are easier in the culture, it masks a reality that's always present. That you and I wake up in the morning and we don't really know what's going to happen that day. All of us live in that all the time. When things are difficult in the culture and when societally things seem more shaky and like we don't really know what's going to happen and we feel afraid and we see all these terrible things happening outside, all those things are legit and true. It merely highlights a reality that you and I already live in every day. We don't know what's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So how do we find comfort and courage in the midst of uncertain times? Here's what the text tells us this morning. It's because Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And so here's the theological question that I think is just fascinating that honestly I don't think about often. We think a lot about what he's done. He came, he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He died on the cross once for all to pay the penalty for his people's sins forever. He died, he was buried, he was raised by the power of God, never to die again. raised like Lazarus was, but raised with an indestructible life, never to die again. He appeared to many, and then he ascended to the right hand of the weak. Going in and out. We good? Okay, we're going to figure it out. He's done, rightly so, okay? And we think about what he will do. So we look ahead and we anticipate that Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things new. We need to think about what he's done. We need to think about what he will do. But how often do we think about what he's doing right now? Like, what is Jesus doing right now? That's what the text helps us see. Jesus is on the throne right now. So, friends, we need not be afraid. We can lift our heads out of the sand and we can have hope at the same time. We can see what's going on around us, what's going on inside of us. And in the midst of all of that, Christians have something nobody else in the world has. And that we can have hope in the midst of that. We don't have to live in naivety. We can live in full understanding and knowledge as best of our ability as to what's going on and live observantly in those spaces and do so with comfort and courage because Jesus is on the throne. So the text is going to help us answer the big question. One, where is he? Where is this throne? And two, what is he doing on it? So what is Jesus doing on the throne? So here's the context of Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, if you've been with us, you've been following along as we walked verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon. It's one sermon, which makes it difficult to chop it up into various sermons as we're doing. Okay, so we always, when we do this, we want to keep the larger context at play. Okay, what's he saying here? And here's what he says leading up to through chapter 7 into chapter 8. He starts in verse 1 by saying, now the point in what I'm saying is this. So he's going to summarize all of what he said before in the next statement that he's about to make. The point, okay, we've talked about a lot of things, okay, a lot of seemingly confusing things, okay, through the book of Hebrews. But he's saying the point in all of it is this, that we have such a high priest. This is the point. This is the big idea of what this author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to draw you and I into, that we have not just a priest. Okay, priests were instituted by God in the Old Testament to be mediators between sinful people and God who is holy. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people and on behalf of themselves because they themselves had their own sin issues. That's why we've talked in the past, like, you can't put your hope in pastors. You can't put your hope in celebrity Christians. You can't put your hope in priests. You can't do any of these things because all of us are beset with our own sin. So he's not just a priest. And he's not just a high priest who are the only ones allowed by God to go into what's called the Holy of Holies, the space where the very presence of God dwelt. The high priest was allowed to go in. He's not just a priest. He's not just a high priest. He is the high priest. We have such a great high priest in Jesus. This is the point of all that he's saying. We have such a great high priest, one who is, he says, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I'm just going to read the whole text, and then I'm going to draw two conclusions from it, okay? For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So, first question, where is Jesus today, according to this passage? Where is Jesus today? It says that he is a minister in the holy places. He's a minister in the holy places. He's in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. holy places, true tent. He goes on, he says, if he were on earth, insinuating what? Jesus is not on earth. Now the person of the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, is right here with us, living inside of us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is in the holy place. He's in the true tent. See, the earthly tents, as is described in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, this is a direct quote from that passage. This is what that says. Exodus 25, 8 and 9 in the Old Testament says, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary. Why? So that I can live among them. And so we've talked about this. If we could wring out like a wet towel what the Bible is emphatically wanting us to know, it's God with us. The heart of God has always been to be not at all at a distance from his people, but to be right there with his people. Build me a holy sanctuary so that I can live among them. It wasn't enough for God to just call his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt and tell them how to get to the promised land. It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to save you, so to speak, and then I'm going to give you the blueprint of how to get to the promised land. You got to figure out how to go. So I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to live with them. I'm going to be before them. I'm going to be behind them. I'm going to be with them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern that I will show you. So if you read the book of Exodus, specifically toward the end, I have a pastor friend who spent a while preaching through it, and he got to chapter 25, and he was like, I don't really know how to finish this in preaching, because all the rest of the book, for the most part, up until the final section of the book of Exodus, is all about how to build the tabernacle. Hard to preach through. It's a lot of intricate detail that goes into how God told Moses to build the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? Tabernacle means tent. Okay, it was it was mobile, because God's people were moving, right? They were going from Egypt, where they were slaves, into the promised land. And so the tent was always, it was being built. God was there in that place, and then he would pick them up, and he'd move them along until they get to the promised land. And so it was very intricate, it was very specific, and he told Moses, I want you to build this exactly the way I tell you to build it. Why? Because while the tabernacle was a real place for real worship, the author of Hebrews gives us fuller insight and says that this tabernacle in Exodus was always intended to be a copy and a shadow of a greater reality. It's always intended to be a copy and a shadow of that greater reality. And according to this specific text, that greater reality is heaven. Now, Jesus is the better tabernacle. He is God with us, who came to dwell with us. But isn't that amazing to think about? I want you, Moses, to intricately, specifically listen to every single minute detail as to how I'm going to tell you to build this beautiful tabernacle. And this tabernacle that's going to fade away one day has a deeper meaning behind it. It points to a deeper reality, a truer tent that cannot be shaken, that will not be uprooted. The holy place, heaven, the place where Jesus, according to this text, is said to be. As much as we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we must, we have to also think about the significance of the ascension. When Jesus left heaven and went to earth, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. In the ascension, Jesus is showing us, as he was showing his disciples, the same way that you saw me go up is going to be the same way that one of these days I'm going to come down. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, all will be well for those who by God's grace follow Jesus. So Jesus is in heaven in the truer tent. He's in heaven in the heavenly places, as the author says. But what's he doing? What's Jesus doing in heaven? Verse 1, He says, we have such a high priest who is seated. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. Why is heaven indestructible? Now there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to go into that today, but at the return of Jesus, we will live in an indestructible kingdom where no sin can get in to ruin or thwart what God has done. God is the one who set it up. And so from the moment of Jesus' ascension to heaven, when he went out of sight from his disciples, he sat down on the throne above all thrones as the King of Kings. He says, priests, this is verse 3, were required to offer sacrifices while on earth. Jesus sitting down on the heavenly throne dramatically shows that his sacrifice on the cross is infinitely superior to earthly sacrifices offered by the priest. So when you think about a king who's just won the great battle, okay, he led his troops out, he's won the great battle. Envision that king going into his sanctuary and sitting down on the throne. What does that sitting down on the throne signify and testify to? That the battle is won. The battle's won. The enemy has been completely defeated. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down on his throne, he's dramatically communicating to you and I, friends, in the midst of life being really hard and really uncertain, and you still struggling with indwelling sin and still falling on your face from time to time, that the battle for your soul has been won. He sat down. He's not frantically pacing. He's not trying to figure out what to do in light of all of what we see going on. Jesus is calm, cool, and collected. He never, ever, ever changes. He's sitting. Takes a lot of confidence to sit down. Nobody has more confidence in light of all the stuff that's going on in the world than Jesus, the one who's sitting, who's ordaining it all. He's sitting down on his throne. This is called the session of Jesus. Okay, the session of Jesus. The Westminster Larger Catechism, famous catechism, statement of faith, says, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, and that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishing his ministers and people with gifts and graces and making intercession for them. So David Mathis, author in that's a part of Desiring God, answers this question according to the catechism of what is Jesus doing while he's sitting? Okay, what is Jesus doing while he's sitting? And he gives us a threefold answer. What is Jesus doing right now in this moment as king seated on his throne? First thing, Jesus is receiving due honor as the King of Kings. Revelation 4 gives us this beautiful, amazing picture as if the Spirit of God for John was peeling back the layers for John to see heaven. And if you and I could see heaven today, this is what we would see. All sorts of misconceptions about heaven, that it's only going to be spiritual, it's not true, it's going to be physical, the new heavens and new earth. But if you could, if God peeled back the layers for us, where we could see reality for what it really is, not just the things that we can see, but there's a spiritual realm going on all around us all the time. And if he allowed us to see with eyes, not just eyes of faith, but eyes to see heaven, we would see Revelation 4. Angels of all kinds gathered around the throne of Jesus, worshiping him. Angelic beings more powerful than you and I, not more dignified, because you and I are made in the image of God, but more powerful, bowing the knee to this king. He's receiving due honor, his name, as the king. Jesus came in humiliation. He didn't give up divinity. He took on flesh. when he came over 2,000 years ago. And in Jesus taking on flesh, he experienced a life of humiliation. Poverty, obscurity, malignment, misunderstanding, accusation, suffering, persecution, and death. Scripture says that he was mocked and he was flogged and they wagged their heads at him. Isaiah says that there was nothing special about Jesus while on earth that would cause anybody to say, there's the Messiah. He took on flesh. He was humiliated. But friends, in the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus, he will never be humiliated again. Politicians can scoff and say whatever they want about Jesus being Lord and King over all things. And Psalm 2 says that he sits in the heavens and he laughs. Say whatever you want. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at the nations who rage against him. And all of them do, by the way, ours included. He sits in the heavens and he laughs because he's on the throne. He's on the throne above all thrones. He has the name that is above all names. He is the King of all kings. So he's receiving due honor as king. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's receiving worship. The second thing is he's defending, building, and nourishing his church as our shepherd. He's defending, building, and nourishing his church, his bride, as our shepherd, as our bridegroom. He's doing that every day in our lives. Joni Erickson Tada, if any of you are not familiar with her, you should be. She's amazing. She became a quadriplegic when she was a teenager. She's a Christian author, very well known, writes amazing books, many of which are on suffering. And she called 10 Words That Changed My Life. Okay, and she tells the story of when she first became a quadriplegic. She began to really wrestle with the goodness of God. Like, if God is good and he loves me and he's in control, how could this have happened to me? And so she had a Christian brother come out and they began to have conversations and he didn't know what to say. And so he went back and prayed that night. Then he came back the next day and he said, hey, this is what I feel compelled to tell you. And he gave her 10 words. Okay, here's what the 10 words were. Make sure I have 10. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Jesus is always nourishing his people, building his people up. What does that mean? It means in all things in life that God is sovereignly permitting, ordaining. He's making you and I more and more and more like Jesus. He permits suffering. Doesn't mean he loves it. He permits death to come into our lives. Certainly doesn't love death. Death is the enemy of God. Disease, all of these various things, he hates those things in order to accomplish what he loves, that you and I become more and more and more like him through it. For our ultimate joy and freedom and happiness. He's building up his church. He's nourishing his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Like Christ gave himself up for you if you're a follower of Jesus. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, we put the big emphasis of that text on husbands and husbands' role toward their wives, and that's appropriate. We should do that. But think about what's underneath that. Like what that husbands love your wife like your own body is intended to be a picture of. This greater reality that that's what Christ does for his church. Like Christ gave up himself for the sake of his church. Christ nourishes by his Spirit through the elements at communion, by the way. He nourishes his church. He builds up his church in order that we might come to know and love him more and become more like him. He's building up his church. He's purifying his church. He's equipping his church with gifts. He's defending and will one day vindicate his church against all her enemies. So what Psalm 23 says will one day come to full fruition, that he sets the table before us in the presence of our enemies. That's what he's doing on the throne. Gathering in people who are not yet his people, calling them to himself, saving them, nourishing and cherishing his church, sanctifying us by his Spirit through all things in life that we might become more and more like him. And then the final thing that Jesus is doing on his throne is he's extending mercy to sinners. He's extending mercy to sinners. As we kind of near the landing of the plane, I do want us to think about how often you and I struggle believing that reality. And I'm talking to Christians in the room. Christians in the room who you believe that you're a Christian, but that really the majority of your life is God putting up with you. Like, you know he offers forgiveness for you. On lowly. He says that God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you, and this is what I want you to listen to if you're a believer, the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. The things about you that you hate so much, like, I just wish I didn't do that anymore. I wish I didn't think that way anymore. I wish I could just get over that. I've been a Christian for so long, like, I know better, and I just keep doing this over and over and over again, is the thing that makes Jesus the most tender toward you. It's the very thing that qualifies you to come. Nothing keeps people from God more than self-righteousness. Not prostitution, not thievery, not murder, not adultery. Nothing keeps people from God more than self-righteousness, believing in their heart that they're okay. But as soon as you collapse from that enslavement, you're free. You're free to come to him and be welcomed in by him and be healed by him and be forgiven by him. It is the very thing that you hate the most about you that draws the heart of Jesus most intimately toward you. He extends mercy from his throne. If you're a follower of Jesus, the throne of God is a throne of mercy for you, not of condemnation. He's ruling from his throne over all authorities. All authorities are little, I mean, nothing to him. He's ruling honor as king. He's building, defending, and nourishing his church as our shepherd, building us up, and he's extending his scepter of mercy to the repentant, to any who will come to the end of themselves by the grace of God and fall into the arms of Jesus. So, friends, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you turn from him in fear, choosing to continue to believe that he's never going to take you in? That you've just blown it too much. There's nothing you could do there's nothing he could do because your sin is so great. I want to encourage you to consider Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. After Jesus performs the miracle of the fish on the boat, and their boats and their nets are now being overwhelmed with fish. They couldn't catch any until Jesus comes and tells them, hey, throw your net in. I'm going to show you how many fish you can catch. And then he shows them this miracle, and then it says, but Simon, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. It says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Don't be afraid. There's no condemnation for those by faith. And not only is there no condemnation for you, Simon Peter, but I give you a purpose. Greater purpose than you ever thought you had catching fish. So will you turn from him in fear? Some, when they hear the good news of what Jesus did and through his life, death, and resurrection, they rage against him. And this is why John says that they do so. This is why Jesus in John 3 says that they do so. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people, listen to this, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do some not heed the invitation to, by the grace of God, put their faith in Jesus? Because they love the darkness. Because they love sin. So they love the darkness rather than the light because they know that if they come into the light, then their unrighteousness is going to be exposed. I don't want to know. I don't want to know how bad it really is. Well, that works if you don't know the one you're coming to. But if you take in the wonderful account of Scripture, that Jesus, the one in whom you're turning to in your repentance, will never, ever cast out those who come, then you'll come. You can either fear him because you think he won't take you in, you can rage against him because you love your sin more, or you could worship him as Lord, the one who's on the throne, the only mediator between God and man. The great high priest who's gone before you and I. How do we worship him? We trust him alone as our high priest. We cease from the belief that you must have it all together to come, and we acknowledge that we don't. Let Jesus, friends, and I want to just let Jesus be your rest and refuge today. Let Jesus be your righteousness before the Father in heaven. He alone is the one seated on the throne. How can you and I have comfort and courage in the midst of uncertain times? Because Jesus is on the throne. Let's pray. Thank you.